Why does history reward those who go first so highly? First President of the United States was George Washington. I asked our Canadian friends last night, who was the second one? There's a lot of us, I imagine, in the United States that couldn't, off the top of our heads, tell us who the second President of the United States was. How many know the second President of the United States? All right? There's a few. All the people at our house, yeah, right. Okay. First persons to fly were Wilbur and Orville Wright, 1903. Who flew next? Who was the second person to fly? They both flew on the same day, and Wilbur flew further, but Orville flew first, but they were both given credit for the first day together. Neil Armstrong was the first man on the moon, 1969. Who is the second man on the moon? Who's the man in the moon? We tend to give special recognition to those who were first. Now, if we're going to talk about first, you got to know we can't leave rock climbing, mountaineering out completely, right? You just can't do that. Everybody knows who it was that was the first ones to climb Mount Everest, right? We all know that. Sir Edmund Hillary, Tenzing Norgay. Went up together, climbed 1953. In rock climbing and mountaineering, being first has a very high recognition. If you're to route on a rock, you just simply put up a route, and it becomes your route, and you have credit for having climbed it first. If it's a mountain and you get to the top, it is a first ascent. And it's recorded as such to where no one can ever do a first ascent, at least on your route, again. It only happens once. So Sir Edmund Hillary, Tenzing Norgay, climbed Mount Everest first. Who climbed it second? Have you ever even heard who climbed it second? Nobody knows who climbed it second. A mountaineer might know. You know, a Sherpa might know. I don't know, but I don't even know. I want to read just a little bit. I pulled up a summary of some of the sections of the climb as you climb Mount Everest and what it's like to climb it in some of the areas. And I want you to think in terms of what Hillary and Norgay did when they went up it the first time. They did not know what was around the next corner. When they got to a rock face, they did not know for sure if they could climb it. They didn't know where the snow fields were, where the ice falls were. They had to simply discover as they went. There is a lot of difference between going first and following along after someone else has already done it. The Lhotse face is mentioned here, rises some 3,700 feet at 40 to 50 degree pitches with occasional 80 degree bulges. So it's an ice field, and it's 40 to 50 degrees steep, and they're kicking in with the toes of their crampons in order to kick steps as they go up into this ice. And there's bulges that are up to 80 degrees, bulges that they have to go on over with their ice axes. The entire route is fixed with ropes. The entire route is fixed with ropes. Musical chairs. That was the kind and gentle response from Spokane, as usual. The Geneva Spur. Named by a Swiss expedition in 1952, the Geneva Spur is an anvil-shaped black rib of rock fixed with ropes so climbers can scramble up its steep, snow-covered surface. They have ropes going up Everest over the snowfields. They have ropes going up the difficult places. They have a ladder, aluminum ladder, actually tied on to one of the steps where the climbers can climb the ladder to the top. You understand why going first is different? Because none of that was obviously there. The Cornice Traverse, this is after the South Summit. This is when you can see now up toward the top, and there's a traverse on a long cornice. Very, very dramatic. 400-foot-long horizontal section of rock and wind-carved snow, this is easily the most intimidating section of the climb. Climbers must carefully traverse a knife-edge ridge of snow plastered to intermittent rocks. This is the most exposed section of the entire climb, and I misstepped to the right with Sunday Climber tumbling down 10,000 foot Kang Shung face. 10,000 feet on the right, 8,000 feet on the southwest face on the left. And you're walking the line of the cornice right through the middle. A misstep would send one careening 8,000 feet down the southwest face if we're not for the fixed ropes. The only thing they haven't put in is the escalator where you hold on to the side rail. Now, I can make fun of that in some respects. I'll tell you what, I've never been on Everest. I'll never be on Everest. I'll never approach it. I'm not up to it. So I'm not claiming that. But what I'm saying is it is different when you go first. The Hillary Step. The most famous physical feature on Everest, the Hillary Step, at 28,750 feet, is a 40-foot spur of snow and ice. First climbed in 1953 by Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, the Hillary Step is the last obstacle barring access to the gently angled summit slopes. Modern-day climbers use a fixed rope here to ascend the Hillary Step. We marvel at Hillary and Tenzing's achievement in climbing this impressive mountaineering obstacle without fixed ropes and using what is now considered primitive ice climbing equipment. When they found Mallory's body on Everest and they looked at his boots, he had metal grommets that had been pushed through the soles of the boots and he was climbing. Today they use crampons. The equipment is so dramatically different. When Hillary and Norgay were up there, they were climbing by their hands. Hillary describes going up there and literally climbing up through a crack. And I've read accounts of rock climbers, accomplished rock climbers, that have gone back up and free climbed that step. And they said it is not that difficult if you were down on the ground. But at that altitude and those conditions, it is a nearly technically impossible climb. And they climbed it on their own. No talk ropes, no secure if you fell. It was a very primitive equipment. Going first is just harder. You do not know what it is you don't know. Those who go first pay a very dear price sometimes. They pay with their lives. Henry Hudson, Hudson Bay is named after Henry Hudson, died on its shore. His crew mutinied and left him in a boat with a couple of his men, and they literally starved and died on the shore and disappeered. This is Bering, the man for whom the Bering Sea is named, the Bering Strait is named, died on what became the Bering Island. Died from scurvy. Most of his men died on the island with him. I have a book off the map, and I was stunned at all the tales of exploration as man began to push out past the known areas of travel and began to explore new parts of the earth. And they died in the north, they died in the south, they died in the deserts and the swamps and the mountains. They fell and perished from disease, they froze, they starved out. It is unbelievable, the story of exploration and how many men sacrificed their lives in that way. This is Bering was given his orders from Tsar Peter the Great in 1724. Here was his instructions. At Kamchatka or some other place, you're to build one or two boats with decks. With these, you're to sail along the land that goes to the north, and according to expectations, because the end is not known, that land, if it appears, is part of America. They didn't know. They didn't know if Russia and America were connected. They had no idea. And they didn't know where the land stopped and where the ocean was open or where it was closed. You're to search for where it's joined to America and go to any city of European possessions, or if you see any European vessel, to find out from what the coast is called and write it down. Go ashore yourself, obtain first-hand information, place it on a map, and return. He died on Bering Island, again, what came to be called Bering Island, after much, much deprivation in the process. James Cook was killed and eaten in Hawaii. On and on the record goes. If we're to take that for physical accomplishments, and draw a parallel for those who went first in spiritual accomplishments, the story is much the same. And it's recorded at least in part in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse number 30. Notice how this is written. These are those who went first. They are a cloud of witnesses. It is hard to go first. You don't have fixed ropes. You don't have an aluminum ladder. You don't have a map. It was strange on our last trip to Nigeria. There's no road map. There's no map that says, well, you go to this place, and you go to this place, and you go to that one, and then here's the quickest way. And so you just take off down the road, and you ask people who are around what they think. And one person says, well, it's that way, and another person says, well, you go this way. And then we would ask sometimes three and four people in a row driving through a city to get directions for where it was we wanted to go next. And when we got done, we found out that we went all over the place to get where we were going because people really, for sure, didn't know. Or at least they had different opinions as to where we should be. Hebrews 11, verse 30. It says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith means they believed, but physically they didn't really know. They were assured spiritually, but not physically. By faith, the harlot Rahab didn't perish with those who didn't believe when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samson. I mean, this is the list of the explorers, so to speak, those who went beyond the map in their time in terms of their faith and spiritual service to God. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. There are people who got to the top of Everest, there are people who flew the first plane, there are people who landed on Antarctica, there are people who made it to the North Pole successfully and came back home alive. And they had stories to tell. But there were many others who died out there. Continuing in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, were tempted, slain in the sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They were heroes. They went first. And we follow them, but we go first as well. Because this is being done for the first time. The first fruits are the first ones out the door. It's harder to serve God and contend with Satan in this world, in this flesh, than it is going to be in the kingdom, than it is going to be when Satan has been cast away, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Pretty incredible story when you look at it in terms of who went first and the price that they paid. This last October, Rosa Parks died. Her name is another first in a way that is legendary in the civil rights movement. Rosa Parks, remarkable person. Most historians date the beginning of the modern civil rights movement in the United States to December 1st, 1955. There's an incident that started the civil rights movement in this country and changed the course of history here. That was the day when an unknown seamstress in Montgomery, Alabama, refused to give up her bus seat to a white passenger. This brave woman, Rosa Parks, was arrested and fined for violating a city ordinance. But her lonely act of defiance began a movement that ended legal segregation in America, made her an inspiration to freedom-loving people everywhere. Do you know when you are the first person to sit down on a bus and not give up your seat when the law says you must, and then you are going to face the consequences? You don't know that you're going to change the face of America. For all you know, they're going to drag you off the bus and throw you in jail. and you're not going to be there to go to work, and the children and the family are not going to be cared for all you know. I remember the receivership in Pasadena when we were there, 1979, in January. And you're in the hall, and the state of California is trying to assert control over churches, and they have SWAT teams down in the Rose Bowl with buses to haul everybody away. They have officers outside coming up to the door. Time after time, they're going to break through the door. We're sitting inside holding a church service, and you don't know that this is all going to work out for the best in the physical. You can trust God in the spiritual, but for all you know, they're going to come in and take you by the collar and drag you out the door. And every time the marshals would walk toward that door, you'd kind of brace yourself and picture the fact that they're about to clamp handcuffs on you and take you away. These people that go first, it's not like they had some great positive expectation of success, always. But they did what they believed and were committed to that was right. Hebrews 11 says, you know, some of them made it to the top of the mountain, some of them got slaughtered. But they were all leaders who went first. It says the world isn't worthy of any of them, not even one. It talks about where Rosa Parks was born and her family, and how she enrolled at the age of 11 in the Montgomery Industrial School for Girls. The school's philosophy of self-worth was consistent with the Leona McCauley's, her mother's, advice. Her advice to her daughter was take advantage of the opportunities no matter how few they are, because you're not going to get many chances, to her black daughter in a segregated South. Opportunities were few indeed back then, Mrs. Parks recalled in an interview. We didn't have any civil rights. It was just a matter of survival, of existing from one day to the next. I remember going to sleep as a girl, hearing the Klan ride at night and hearing a lynching and being afraid that the house would be burnt down. In the same interview, she cited her lifelong acquaintance with fear as the reason for her relative fearlessness in deciding to appeal her conviction during the bus boycott. She could have just paid the fine and walked away and skipped all the trouble and the trauma. And she decided to appeal the conviction. I didn't have a special fear, she said. It was more of a relief to know that I wasn't alone. From a different article I pulled, it describes what the policies were in the segregated South, specifically in Montgomery, Alabama, on the segregation on the buses. Montgomery's segregation laws were complex. Blacks were required to pay their fare to the driver, then get off and reboard through the back door. Sometimes the bus would drive off before the paid-up customers had made it to the back entrance and back onto the bus. If the white section was full and another white customer entered, blacks were required to give up their seats and move further to the back. This seems like some distant past. Now, if you've grown up in the present, these are things you're not maybe even thinking ever existed in this way. It's like, well, the Civil War was so far and long ago. A black person was not even allowed to sit across the aisle from a white one. These humiliations were compounded by the fact that two-thirds of the bus riders in Montgomery were black. Rosa Parks one day just said, you know, I'm not going to get up anymore. I am going no further in this way. The bus incident led to the formation of the Montgomery Improvement Association, led by the young pastor of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, Dr. Martin Luther King. The association called for a boycott of the city-owned bus company. The boycott, how long do you think the boycott lasted? How long did they have to hold on until the issue could be resolved? The boycott lasted 382 days. That's a long struggle, a long stretch. And brought Mrs. Parks, Dr. King, and their cause to the attention of the world. A Supreme Court decision struck down the Montgomery Ordinance under which Mrs. Parks had been fined and outlawed racial segregation on public transportation. Had to be addressed in other areas as the time came. It takes a lot of courage to go first. When you don't know what's up ahead, you don't know the consequences, you only know what you indeed believe and are committed to, and indeed what is right. There's an article in our paper this week. I don't know who saw it all. It says Dream Team. And it was, again, it's a story going back, a movie that's being made, Glory Road, recalling Haskins, the coach of Texas Western in 1966, who took a squad of black basketball players into the national championships, the NCAA, and defeated an all-white Kentucky team for the national championship. Black players, can you imagine this with all that fast twitch? Black players were not allowed to be out on the court and compete and make up a team. They were benched, and they served as subs and fill-in and alternates when they were needed, and that's as far as it went. And a coach took back in 1966. I was in like ninth grade in 1966. This isn't ancient. Well, maybe it is ancient history. Okay. You know, what can I say? This is ancient history. And that was the first time that a coach had actually fielded a starting team of black players in a national competition, and they took the championship. It changed the course of sports in the country. They were taunted. They were made fun of. There were slurs painted in their motel room walls. And they walked through that first, and I got to tell you, that is scary. We have all this assurance when somebody else has gone before. When you know the mountain can be climbed, and you know where the handholds are. You know, when I climbed the climb I did, which is the hardest I've ever completed in this life, I literally asked, where do you go? Where do you sit? Where do you put your hands? I wanted to know the route to give me the highest possible chance of success. Some of the guys actually didn't want to know. They wanted to climb it first. That's a harder way to go. It's a higher accomplishment. It's an important process. Somebody has to go first. John 13. And verse 36. Jesus here is teaching the disciples and telling them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving with a purpose, but I'm leaving. Simon Peter, John 13, 36, said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. He says, I have to go first. Christ did it the hardest way. He lived in his flesh without sin. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you? Do you really think you can do it? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you've denied me three times. In his flesh, apart from the strength given by God's Holy Spirit, he simply didn't have the ability to go first. It isn't a physical thing that you do. Over in chapter 14, continuing on. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go prepare a place for you. I go first. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. So Christ is responding here to the fact that Peter was saying, I want to go. And Christ said, look, I have to go first. And then you're going to follow. It is a tough order, even on a first ascent, to be second in line, because you still haven't been there before. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addressed this from a different perspective, starting in verse number 12. Christ said, I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to live again, and therefore you can live again as well. Now Paul addresses this point, chapter 15, verse 12. If Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Or how is it that some among you live as if there was no tomorrow, no accountability? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. If Christ didn't go first, then there's no hope. There's no one to follow. There's no trail to the summit. We don't know where to go. Verse 20. Now Christ is, though, risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, the first one, the one who was first out the door. Afterwards, those who are Christ that is coming. Also firstfruits in this age, but again, following Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 gives reference here. In verse number 18. For you have not come to a mountain. Now think of this in terms of bringing it into us. This is the church now. This is what God has called us to do. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness, darkness, and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This isn't a physical thing. This isn't just an exercise. It isn't something that we just needed to get up and get dressed and come to church and sit here and listen to some words and, you know, maybe daydream once in a while or pass notes once in a while or think about our job once in a while. That's not what it's about. This is for real. This is important. This is critical. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Imagine your name being written on a book that God has in his possession as such, that's got to do with salvation. And what he's saying here is, you know, this isn't, you haven't just gone to some physical mountain that's got a bunch of flames and eruptions coming out of it and a voice that spoke to you. You're coming to the church who's registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Now, I can think of times, Megan and Derek were growing up, and you kind of felt like maybe you were being ignored when you began to say something, and you stopped and said, now stop it right there. Listen. Listen to what I'm telling you. And Paul is recording here in Hebrews, he said, look, this isn't a mountain, a physical mountain, this is a spiritual mountain, this is the real thing. And he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Do what God says. Proverbs. God speaks. Do it. Make it central to your life. God's only doing one thing, he's calling all men to salvation. Not all right now, but he's calling all men to salvation. We are only doing one thing as well. We're learning to put God first. That's all we're doing. Everything we're doing is learning to put God first. If he's second or fifth, it does not matter. We are the first fruits. We're the first one up the trail, first one over the ice fall. We're the first one on the ridge. We're the first one headed for the top. It's harder going first. More difficult. You don't have all the ropes already set. You don't have the ladder up on the rock part, on the step. You don't have somebody pulling you up along the way. Obviously, Jesus Christ, we lean on, depend on, is leading us, but we're all going first. There's a price for that. It's not a game. This church isn't just a social institution. You know, having a dance tonight doesn't mean just party hardy. It means indeed that we're trying to accomplish a purpose. We do want to rejoice before God. Part of us cries out for Florence. She's in the hospital. She's laying there. She can't open her eyelids. Part of us cries out for Florence, and the other part of us wants to rejoice before God. One of the points that I mentioned in my last sermon about the attitude of a survivor, the survivors will find joy and rejoicing in even the smallest accomplishment in trying to survive. Yeah? Looking at life brightly, holding on to those things that are good and true and rejoicing before God. But it is so important that the decisions we make are implemented and impact our life in a way that becomes evident to others and to all. We are a symbol. We're a symbol of Zion, a spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual Israel. We are a symbol of people who represent God and His way. That means our lives, our marriages, our families, our children, the way we dress, the words we say, the choice of words we use, keeping our language lifted and pure, and our thoughts that become evident in our actions, all represent supposedly God and us learning to put Him first. It is absolutely critical that we live our life rejoicing on the one hand and yet taking very serious the obligation on the other. It is a joy to do something first and to accomplish the task. It is also a great risk to do so. Deuteronomy 4, verse number 1. Moses, speaking to Israel, right before the law is recorded again in Deuteronomy 5, just immediately before it, telling them what the purpose of God's law is and what it should do for their lives. O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. God killed people because they turned aside into idolatry. He destroyed them from before Israel so that they would not take the rest of the nation down. For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you are held fast to the Lord your God, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. God continued to work with those who continued to serve before Him. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land where you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they will say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. If somebody walks in the door to this congregation, they ought to be able to say, these people are warm and loving and friendly, and their families are striving to be committed, and their children are obedient and respectful. It ought to be evident because they walked in the door. Now, I've said, we know the church is a hospital rather than a museum, so it's not like we're all on perfect display. We're in process. But process. We have 5, 10, 20, 40 years of service in process, seat by seat as we go around the hall. There should be great fruitfulness that comes as a result of these kinds of things. Surely this congregation is a wise and understanding people who serve God and put Him first. Surely these people who have dedicated themselves to God are bearing much fruit. What great nation is there that has God so near to it, verse 7, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? Who else has the kind of power and authority to call on God than God's people? Those who are going first. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. Take what God has given us and pass it on. Teach those who will follow. Secure that as an emblem and as an example for the world around us, so that they can see indeed that we are God's people. The most famous picture of World War II. Imagine what in your mind. Think of what picture comes to mind. World War II. What's the most famous picture? It is Iwo Jima. It is raising the flag up by a number of men, bringing that flag to the top, and it became an emblem of what? Of sacrifice for good to win over evil. Yes, evil. A sacrifice that was incredible and made by many. I want to read you just a little bit about Iwo Jima and how that flag came to be and what it came to represent. On February the 19th, 1945, more than 110,000 Americans and 880 ships began to bear assault on a small volcanic island in the Pacific. In the climactic battle of the last year of World War II, for the next 36 days, Iwo Jima would become the most populous 7.5 square miles on the planet, as United States Marines and Japanese soldiers fought a battle that would test American resolve even more than D-Day, even more than the Battle of the Bulge, and that still symbolizes a free society's willingness to make the sacrifices necessary to prevail over evil. A sacrifice as relevant today as it was 60 years ago. Last year was the 60th anniversary of that battle. Iwo Jima would be the first island of the Japanese homeland to be attacked. The Japanese put in miles of tunnels and bunkers, 361 artillery pieces, 65 heavy mortars, 33 large naval guns, and 21,000 defenders that were determined to fight to the death. Do you know how many Japanese died right where they were found and fought with? 20 out of 21 fought to the death. Almost every last Japanese on the island fought to the death. 21,000 defenders. Their motto, the Japanese motto, was kill 10 of the enemy before dying to try to even the score. American commanders expected 40% casualties on the first assault. We have taken such losses before, remarked the Marine Corps Lieutenant General Holland M. Smith, and if we have to, we can do it again. Do you realize what it means to go first? The casualties, the risk of being the first one up the step, across the draw, in the face of the wind or the blizzard or the cold. Think of it as being a first fruit, who is the first one that God leads into the kingdom of God. The first ones who are preaching the gospel. The first ones who are giving evidence of God's love and spirit in us. The casualties sometimes are great. Parable of the 10 virgins. What's the case portrayed by that? Yeah, the projected casualty rate on Iwo Jima for the first wave was 40%. 10 virgins portrays a possible casualty rate, at least at one point in time, of 50%. Now you just think about that as a prophecy. What's the casualty rate in the church actually been? It'd be awful hard to be real definitive, but is 50% unreasonable? You know, we'd like to say, you know, God is so kind that everybody, boy, a lot of these, some of them weren't with us, okay? Some of them went out from us because they weren't of us. Therefore, we write them off. They're not accountable because they weren't converted. Then there's people who can still repent because it ain't over till it's over, right? So the game's not up yet. Okay, I admit the game's not up yet. There's time to repent. But the fact is, if you look at the Bible and what it says, at least in that case, there are other scriptures that give other indications as well. The consequences of the first wave are incredibly high. You can lose, in the case of the 10 virgins, possibly up to 50%. Lose to salvation. Because the first ones, the ones who go first, pay the highest price. You are the ones that get shot. You are the ones that have to assault the enemy. You are the ones that have to grab and put that flag up and stay in the consequences and face the consequences and stay in the presence of all opposition. You're not going to have that kind of opposition during the millennium, except maybe at the very end for a short time. You're not going to have that kind of opposition in the White Throne Judgment. Those who go first pay the highest price. I believe the Bible indicates they also receive the highest reward, becoming the bride of Christ. Christ is the first of the first fruits, and we follow along with him. Nigeria used to have over 1,000 members of the church. Over 1,000. I don't remember what the absolute count was, but it was up there. Right now, if you took around, gathered everybody up you could, you probably would have a hard time finding 250. Where's the three-fourths? The three-fourths are worshiping idols, consorting with demons, have lost their faith, or are waiting for someone maybe to come and stir them up and get them moving again. Of those 250, let's say there was 250 when I left Nigeria the last time, there appears to be less than that as I return this time. Because there's trouble and trauma in certain places and individuals who have raised themselves up to cause division, which necessitates my return. Those are our brothers. And they're taking battle casualties. They're the first wave in a very difficult and troubled place. And in some cases, they have such great faith that they will be like these in Hebrews 11. And I would hope we would be like those in Hebrews 11. Our names showing these, you know, some got to the top of the mountain and some got slaughtered on the way. But the earth isn't worthy of any of them because God says they're mine. I lead them. I protect them. So there's some who suffer trauma, and there's some who achieve great accomplishment and success. But the ultimate success is indeed the resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. These have not yet received the promise, it says in Hebrews 11. That promise is yet to come. Even before the attack, the Navy's bombardment of Iwo Jima cost more ships and men than it lost on D-Day. Iwo Jima, before the attack, before the first assault, we lost more ships and men than on D-Day. Hey, that's incredible. Without making a significant dent in the Japanese defenses, then beginning at 9 a.m. on the 19th, Marines loaded down with 100, 1,000 will be a little tough. Perry's beefy now, he can haul it, but most of us couldn't. Of equipment hit the beach and immediately sank into the thick volcanic ash. They found themselves on a barren moonscape, stripped of any cover or vegetation where Japanese artillery could pound them with unrelenting fury. You know why they had to get that flag up on top of the mountain that was only 400 or 500 feet high? Because that was the high ground on the island, and they could fire on them on the beach from up there, and they had no protection. It was just open, volcanic piece of rock. Scores of wounded Marines helplessly waited to be evacuated off the beach, and they were killed with the greatest possible violence, as veteran war reporter Robert Sherrod put it. Shells tore people in half, scattered arms and legs in all directions, while so much underground steam rose from the churned-up soil, it's a volcano, right, that survivors broke up sea ration crates and sat on them in order to keep from being scalded. Some 2,300 Marines were killed or wounded in the first 18 hours. Overlooking it all, rising 556 feet above the carnage, stood Mount Suribachi, where the Japanese could direct their fire along the entire beach. Taking Suribachi became the key to victory. It took 4 days of bloody fighting to reach the summit, and when the Marines did, they planted an American flag. When it was replaced with a larger one, photographer Joe Rosenthal recorded the scene. The most famous photograph of World War II, the most enduring symbol of a modern democracy at war. Yet in the end, a symbol of what? Certainly not victory. The capture of Suribachi only marked the beginning of the battle for Iwo Jima. It dragged on for another month and cost nearly 26,000 men. All for an island whose future as a major airbase never materialized. 40 men were in the platoon that raised the flag on Suribachi. Only 4 survived the battle unhurt. Their company, E Company, 2nd Battalion, 28th Regiment, 5th Marine Division, would suffer 75% casualties. Now I look at Nigeria and I see about 75% casualties, it appears to me. I certainly hope that's not the way this finishes, but when you're in the first wave and the first assault in the battle and you go first, there's a price to pay. God knows that. It is a very high calling. It takes a very narrow focus. We are only doing one thing. We're learning to put God first. When we dance, When we rejoice, when we worship Him, when we raise our children on our relationships, we are only learning to put God first. It's the armor of God that we put on by His Holy Spirit. And it's what it takes to take a hit and to be able to keep fighting. Of the 7 officers who led it into battle, only one was left when it was over. Isn't it amazing that if we look as well at the leadership of the church, that the highest rate of loss has been with those who had the most responsibilities? Those that were serving as evangelists, those who had authority in administrative ways. If you go through and look at the percentages lost, they took the largest losses themselves. You know, when Paul says, you know, be careful, you know, about how many would be the leaders. You know, we have a higher responsibility, we have a higher calling. It's true. You know, they, in battle, would always look to take out the leaders first. Now, we're all going to be teachers. We're all firstborn. And Satan absolutely hates and despises what God is doing. And he is our enemy, but God has all power. God has all strength. But you don't consort with the enemy. You don't give in and buy into the values of this world. You don't dress like they dress walking around downtown in some of these cases, because it would be an embarrassment to God and to His people. We're an emblem, a symbol. And people look to us, they look to the way we speak, they look to the way we relate to each other, and they want to see, whether they understand it clearly or not, what Israel was supposed to represent to the Gentiles around them. To the nations around them, they were supposed to say what a wonderful and incredible God leads these people. What great laws and what great rules and judgments they live by. And look at indeed how it has impacted their lives. Philippians 3, verse number 14. Paul speaking about his focus and the way that he struggled and strove to keep his focus. Philippians 3 and verse 14. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have to press. I force myself. I drive myself. That doesn't mean he never had fun. It doesn't mean he never laughed. I hope he laughed a lot. I would like to laugh and rejoice before God and to be grateful for the blessings he gives us. But Paul said, you know, it takes effort. It takes focus. He said, therefore let us, as many as are mature, as many as are spiritually mature, have this mind of a desire to focus and to serve God and to do his will. And if in anything you think otherwise, then God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. And what is that? To take on the mind of Christ. It's an incredible responsibility to go first, but God called us to do so. I would say it's like a draft. You didn't actually raise your hand and say, oh God, please call me, please call me. God decided who he would call and why. And he decided when he would indeed do that. When Rosa Parks sat down on that bus and refused to move, she had no positive expectation that it would bring her anything but pain. And it changed the course of history in our nation. Who's the second president? Who was the second one up Mount Everest? Who flew the second time on a plane? Who knows? Only what counts sometimes in terms of where the highest responsibility lies. And where the biggest representation and example is set is in he or she who goes first. We're the first fruits of God. We climb first. We walk first. We live first. And what we do is an emblem and a symbol, hopefully, for all this world where we have contact and where we have opportunity to see. We are going first.